Now, with that word of admonition, let's turn to the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We'll begin our study this morning at chapter 9, verse 30. Through this section of Mark, we've been watching Jesus, gently but very firmly, leading his disciples to face up to the implications of the cross. I think this is very instructive for us, because if you're like me, you don't like the cross in your life. We Christians often make much of the joy and the love, the life and the glory of Christianity, but sometimes we avoid the thought of hurt and persecution, of discipline and of dying. And I think much of the church today is trying to hold on to the love and the joy and the glory, but avoid, if they can, the hurt and the suffering and the persecution and all that's meant by the cross. But as Jesus was careful to do with these disciples, he makes clear to them and to us that there's no glory without the cross. No cross, no crown. Now, following the events of the Transfiguration and the healing of the demon-controlled boy, Mark tells us that Jesus moved back down into Galilee toward Capernaum, and he stresses the teaching ministry of the Lord to his disciples. Verse 30 and following, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he would not have anyone know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. It's evident from this account that our Lord deliberately avoided the crowds as he went back down toward Capernaum. He took the back roads in order not to be seen, because he wanted to spend time with these disciples. All through this account of the gospel record, you see his target is these 12 men. And he's intent on conveying truth to them above all else. And in this announcement of the cross again, we have a new element added that has not appeared before. And that's found in these words, "The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men." The word "delivered" is really the word for betrayed. It's the very word that's used later to describe the betrayal of Judas. And here's a strong hint to these disciples that the way that the Lord would be turned over to his enemies would be by an act of betrayal. What this meant to Judas, we're not told. But Jesus clearly knew what would happen from the very beginning. And here he adds this note to the grim message of the cross that was awaiting them. And Mark records that the reaction of the disciples is evidently one of distaste. They don't like this. They don't understand the saying. And they didn't even ask him anything about it because they were afraid, Mark says. I think it's easy to read that as though they were afraid to be rebuked, that if they asked him something, he might rebuke them. But the striking thing is that Jesus never once rebuked anybody for asking a question. He rebuked his disciples often for not having much faith, for being unbelieving in the face of all they'd seen, but he never rebukes them for asking a question. And yet they didn't ask him about this, even though it puzzled them, and they didn't understand what he meant. And I think it's clear that the fear that held them back here was the fear of knowing any more about it. Do you ever feel that way? You ever had a subject brought up that you didn't like, and so you said to the person, let's not talk about it. Or they expected you to ask some questions and you refused to. You didn't say any more because you didn't want to know anymore. And I think that's what's gripping the hearts of these disciples here. They didn't want to know any more about this subject. We're all like that at times. We tend to bury our head in the sand and think that if we don't look at something, it'll go away. But Jesus confronts them continually with this fact, that this inescapable fact of the cross, even though they don't want to see it. Now, the reason, of course, they didn't want to look at it more closely is because of the feeling that was already in their hearts, which Mark goes on to reveal for us now in this next account. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Our Lord evidently knew what these disciples had been talking about, even though he wasn't close enough to them to hear. But he sensed what was going on. And so when they get into the house in Capernaum, he asks them the question, "What were you discussing along the way?" Simple, normal question. But he's met by embarrassed silence. Because as Mark tells us, they had been discussing who was the greatest among them. And somehow that didn't sound right in the presence of Jesus. It'd be wonderful if we always had that awareness that what we say and what we think is being said and thought in his presence. It would make us feel different about a lot of things, I'm sure. We're not told just how this argument came about. I rather suspect, because of the context, that it was concerning the events of the Transfiguration. James and Peter and John, you know, had been chosen to go up on the mountaintop of the Lord and to see this marvelous sight. And though Jesus had strictly charged them to tell no man what they'd seen, I think they kept that charge and didn't say anything to the disciples, other disciples. But you know, it's quite possible not to tell a secret in such a way as to make everybody agog to try to find out more. And I think that's what happened. Peter, James, and John probably came back, and the other nine said to them, "Well, what happened up there?" And they said, "Oh, we're not permitted to say." One of these days, perhaps, we'll be able to tell you, but it's... Ordinary disciples are excluded from this right now. And of course, it was out of that that this argument arose as to who would be greatest. They began to debate and argue with each other as to which one would be the greatest. Now, to answer that, Jesus gave them a marvelously revealing statement. He told them the truth about ambition, and this is a very helpful word. He called them particularly to himself, and then he said, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Now, notice something about that. I think it's very, very significant. He did not, on this occasion or any other occasion that dealt with ambition, he did not rebuke them for wanting to be greatest. Never does he take them to task because of their desire. God has somehow built into every human heart the desire to succeed at whatever we do, in whatever terms we may conceive success to lie. And he does not rebuke that. That's part of our humanity, to want to succeed, to be greatest. But what he did say was to tell them the true way to greatness. The true way to greatness. It's not, he said, by seeking to be first. It's by wanting to be last. It's not by getting people to serve you. It's by becoming the servant of all. That's the way to greatness. Now, of course, what he's really saying is there are two kinds of greatness. There are two kinds of ambition. There's the ambition to be approved and applauded by men, or the ambition to be approved and applauded by God. And these two are as different as night and day. There are those who want to gain fame and attention and wealth and power. And the measurement of ambition to be great before men is always how many serve me? How much power do I exercise over others? How wide is the extent of my influence or of knowledge about me? These are what we call celebrities because they're widely known. And how many of us have not suffered many times with this feeling, this desire to be known, to be admired, to be considered important and great in the eyes of men? But Jesus points out that true greatness is never found there. True greatness consists of being, of the measure of true greatness is how many do we serve? How many are we willing to minister to? How many can we help? How wide is our influence of help toward others? That's the mark of greatness in the eyes of God. And that's enduring greatness. Now you see again how disparate these two things are, how widely different they are from one another. Christianity, as we've often said, is a radical faith. It will completely revolutionize our thinking. It is exactly the opposite of the natural instincts of the heart. That's why as we learn to grow as Christians, we're learning more and more not to act according to the way we feel, the natural inclinations, but to act on quite different basis, because our natural inclinations will simply get us deeper and deeper into trouble. And though we may achieve a form of greatness in the eyes of men, it will turn to cobwebs and ashes in our hands. It's nothing but a temporary, momentary achievement. Now to drive this lesson home in that wonderful way Jesus had, he called a child to him and taking him in his arms, that is putting his arms around the lad, he said to the disciples, "Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." That's a beautiful scene. I can see it in my mind's eye, as I hope you can. Our Lord with his arms about this boy. I don't know what boy it was. We're not told. But one thing is clear, it wasn't a special child, specially prepared for this occasion. Wasn't a Sunday school boy who had just been taught all the right answers to give. It was just an ordinary lad. May have been Peter's son, because I think this took place in the house of Simon Peter, where Jesus made his headquarters in Capernaum. And if so, he was doubtless full of the old man, and therefore a rascal. And Jesus gathered this little rascal in his arms, and standing there with the boy, he said to his disciples, "Now, true greatness is modeled on this." And then he went on, as we'll see, to bring out in three remarkable ways what we could call the lessons of a child, the child lessons, lessons about children. Or to put it in other words, the real marks of greatness, what to be ambitious for in your life. It's right that you should be ambitious, but be ambitious for the right things. That's what he's saying. And here they are. First one is in these words. Whoever receives a child like this, one such child in my name receives me. And the important word there is in my name. See, the motive for receiving such a person, such a small, unimportant child, is that it's done as unto the Lord. It's done in his name. It's not done because there's something of great value that's going to come to you because of the trial. It's something that you do, regardless of whether there's any value in it for you or not, because it's done in His name. I like the way William Barclay comments on this. I'd like to share it with you. He says, "Now a child has no influence at all. A child cannot advance a man's career nor enhance a man's prestige. A child cannot give us things. It's the other way around. A child needs things. A child must have things done for him." And so Jesus is saying, if a man welcomes the poor, ordinary people, the people who have no influence and no wealth and no power, the people who need things done for them, then he's welcoming me. And more than that, he's welcoming God. And surely this is the great lesson. And the first mark of greatness is someone who learns more and more increasingly to have no respect of persons, to welcome people simply because they're people, that's all, to take no consideration of whether they can do something for you or not, not to be concerned whether their knowing them enhances your own prestige so you can drop names about them somewhere, but to simply be interested in people because they're people and because they're sons and daughters, potentially at least, of God Himself. Now that's the mark of greatness, Jesus said. That's the first mark of the children of God. This is illustrated in the next section by John, quite unwittingly. At this point, Mark says that John interrupted him. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us." It's a little difficult to tell just why what Jesus said brought this to John's mind, memory. I think it was because of the mention of the phrase, "in my name." And it suddenly recalled to John an incident that had taken place not long before, where he and some of the other disciples had seen a man casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And John says, "Teacher, when we saw him, we told him to stop because he didn't belong to our school. He wasn't following us." That's a typically human reaction, isn't it? How many times we react that way instinctively when we hear someone is doing something, achieving something, we say, well, it can't be good because he didn't go to our seminary, or he doesn't belong to our denomination, or I've never heard of him before. And so we tend to reject it. I think John was troubled by the success of this individual. What appalled him about this situation was that this man was actually succeeding in casting out demons. It wasn't just a phony ministry. He wasn't a fake. He was doing it. And he was doing it in the name of Jesus, yet John had never heard anything about him. And it was his very success that troubled John. And so he asked Jesus, "Did we do the right thing?" And our Lord's answer is, "No, don't forbid it. Don't forbid it." And because he who does a mighty work in my name will not soon after be able to speak evil of me. What does he mean by that? Well, I think he's implying that if this man actually was casting out demons, then obviously there was some faith in his heart. God does not respond to anything but faith. And though no one knew much about him and what he believed, and there may have been even considerable error in what he taught, nevertheless, the fact that God was answering him and demons were being cast out in the name of Jesus indicated that there was some reality about this. Some spark of truth had gotten home to this man. Though he may have been mixed up in many ways, he was right to some degree. And Jesus says, when you see that, don't quench that spark. Don't reject people because they don't know everything yet. Because they're still on the way and they're still learning. Don't forbid them to act. Because there's something of reality about it. And if you encourage them, you can lead them along and train them further and teach them more. I think this has been amply demonstrated in many ways in our day. I know many churches that during the height of the Jesus movement turned their backs upon young people because they had strange dress and bare feet and beads and strange looking hairstyles and so on. And many of them said, we don't want these people in among us. And they failed to note of the true worth, the true signs of faith among these people. And so missed out on the great blessing of opening their lives to them. I had an incident happen to me this last week that illustrated this. I saw in the newspaper the other night the announcement of a meeting of the Gay People's Union at Stanford University. And they were having two prominent speakers coming down, one a woman, a homosexual, professor at San Francisco State University, the other a young man who had been ordained to the Christian ministry in the United Church of Christ, also a homosexual who was speaking on the subject homosexuality in the church. So one of our young interns and I went over to the meeting. And we found about 100 young people mostly, about evenly divided between men and women. And we sat and listened for an hour or so to these two speakers speak about their feelings about the church. The woman was very vitriolic. She denounced the church in almost every form and every way. She said it had to be destroyed. It was the enemy of human freedom and liberty. The young man was more mild in his approach and told about his own struggles, his own desire to find a place within the church, and how he found himself struggling because of the homosexuality that he endorsed and practiced, and how he had been mistreated on occasion because of misunderstanding, oftentimes, of him. And I could agree with a great many things that he said about the church and its weaknesses. But I noticed one thing, that as he spoke, he referred several times to Jesus and his ministry with people. And it was true, exactly as our Lord said here, that no one using his name could speak evil of him lightly. Soon after, this young man, whenever he spoke of Jesus, spoke with great respect, obvious admiration of his ministry. And after an hour or so of it, I felt that it was time to say something on the other side. And so I identified myself and spoke up and said, you know, I could agree with much that's said about the church, but I said, I don't think you've really come to issue with the real stance of Christianity toward homosexuality. The nearest I think you've come to it is when this young man spoke of Jesus and the woman at the well. And he had brought out how Jesus had not castigated her or denounced her or scolded her. How he had not scorned her and turned his back on her, but nevertheless had spoken to her about her condition, having lived with five husbands and now living with a man who was not her husband. And then had offered her release, relief. And I said, I think this is the true Christian position on this. Homosexuality is a very hurtful thing. It destroys people. And Jesus understands that. And he doesn't want to denounce them or drive them away. He wants to offer to them a way out. And as I looked at that room full of young people, I didn't see a room full of lesbians and faggots, even though they were calling themselves those names. I saw just some hungry, mixed up, stunted, fragmented, and hurting young people, wanting somehow to find the secret of life, thinking they'd found it on a wrong track, and destroying themselves in the process. And over, the phrase from Romans kept coming into my mind, Paul's word about homosexuals. They receive in their own person the due penalty of their error. And I think this is what Jesus meant. The stance of the church toward those who are involved in wrongful and evil things is never one of denunciation. It's never one of stigmatizing and of hurting and of rejecting. It's one of open-armed acceptance, but honest evaluation of what's going on and the offer of a way of release. That's what he's saying to these people here. The mark of greatness is that you look not at a person's outward appearance or at the outward characteristics they manifest or even the things they stand for, but the understanding that here's a human being that is groping after truth and light. And if the name of Jesus is respected in any way at all, don't quench that spark, but feed it. That's the first mark of greatness. Then the second one follows immediately. Jesus said, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose his reward." Now don't stop there, but the sentence goes right on in the original. "And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Remember that Jesus says these words with his arms still around this little child. And what he's saying is that the mark of true greatness in his kingdom is someone who takes humanity seriously and longs to see it develop rightly. The slightest ministry to a young believer is rewarded by God. Even a cup of cold water given in the name of Christ will never lose its reward. Every opportunity taken to help someone develop into fullness of health spiritually and physically and soulishly is to be rewarded of God. But on the other hand, anything that hurts, that damages, any spiritual injury to a young Christian is worse, more serious than murder or physical injury. Better for him that a millstone be hanged about his neck and he be cast into the depths of the sea, Jesus said, than to stumble one of these little ones who believe in me. I remember years ago reading a short story by O. Henry in which he told of a little girl whose mother had died. And when the father would come home from work, he'd fix him a meal, and then he'd sit down with his paper and his pipe, put his feet up on the mantle and read. And the little girl would come to him and say, "Father, would you play with me?" And he'd say, "No, I'm too tired. I'm too busy. Go out in the street and play." And this went on so long that finally the little girl grew up on the streets and became what we would call a street woman, a prostitute. And in the story, eventually she died, and when her soul appeared at the gates of heaven, Peter said to Jesus, "Here's this prostitute. Should we send her to hell?" And Jesus said, No, let her in. But go find the man who refused to play with his little girl and send him to hell." And that's what Jesus is saying here. Neglect is sometimes the greatest injury done to children and to young believers. And our Lord says this must be taken seriously. We must recognize that it's a serious matter. And then the third characteristic follows immediately. "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. Now, the third mark of greatness that we can learn from thinking of children is that the one who takes children and young people seriously must learn to start judging with himself. Begins with himself. Remember, this is still uttered with the arms of Jesus around this little boy. And he's saying that the mark of one who takes life seriously and the growth of youth seriously is one who is great in the kingdom of God. He begins to judge with himself. He deals drastically with himself. These words about cutting off the hand and the foot and the eye is an intensified and dramatic way of saying what Jesus said on another occasion. First, remove the beam that's in your own eye. First. And then you'll see clearly how to help another. And so, the analogy he draws is very clear, taken from life. If you should have an infected arm that develops gangrene and it's threatening your very life and the doctors cannot do any more for it, there's only one thing left. Cut it off. Amputate it. Your life is at stake. And Jesus uses that very dramatic analogy to tell us how serious it is when we are involved in wrongful and hurtful attitudes and things, and what we must do about it. We must deal drastically with these things. Otherwise, they involve us in hell. Now, hell here is the word Gehenna. Gehenna was the name of the valley outside Jerusalem that was used as a city dump. It was a place where the kings of Israel, some of them, had offered their children to the god Moloch, burned them in fire. It was a defiled place. And it became the garbage dump of Jerusalem. And fires smoldered there continuously. And repulsive and ugly worms ate at the garbage. And that becomes a symbol of the eternal waste of a life. When we read these words of Jesus about hell, by the way, he spoke more of hell than any other writer in the New Testament. When we read these words, we must understand that when they are applied to an unbeliever, that is, one who resists and rejects the good news of Jesus and dies an unbeliever, it means his whole life is like that. He's wasted it. It's a total loss. There's nothing salvageable about it. It may have won the approval of man. May have been lived very comfortably, but at the end, it's a wipeout. A total loss, only thrown on the garbage heap for eternity. When these words apply to believers, as they do here, it's speaking of partial loss. Some of our life is wasted. It's squandered. It's lost. It's misused. The way we avoid that loss and wasting of our life is, as Jesus says, to begin to salt ourselves with fire. That is, judge ourselves. The judgment of fire in our life. And he tells us to deal drastically with ourselves in this way. First, to cut off the hand. The hand, of course, refers to the actual act, the evil deed, the thing that's wrong. If you've got a filthy mind or a filthy mouth, stop using obscene terms and wrong words. Stop it. Deal with the hand. Cut it off. if your life with your girlfriend or your boyfriend is sexually wrong, stop it. If your bitter heart, your attitude toward another is bitter and resentful, stop it. Stop saying the things you say about them. Deal with the act. Cut it off, Jesus said. Otherwise, you waste your life. And then if that's not enough, it's the foot that has to be cut off. And the foot is a symbol of the path that leads to evil. The approach to temptation, the circumstances that lead you there. You may have to change where you go and what you spend your time at, because it confronts you with temptation too strong for you to handle, so cut it off. Maybe that you have to limit your time of watching television, or not watch certain programs, or don't go to certain movies, or don't read certain books, because it exposes you to pressures too hard for you to handle. Cut it off, Jesus said. Otherwise, you'll waste your life. Or it may be the eye, the inner heart, the inner thoughts, the ability to imagine and fantasize, the memories and dreams of the past that come back to haunt you and light a flame of temptation in your heart. And the eye must be plucked out. But what he's saying is deal drastically with these things. They not only waste you, but they affect others. They must be dealt with. And then he concludes this with these words in verse 50. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltness, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Salt is good. The salt of self-judgment, the salt of the fire, the chemical fire, that's what salt is, that purifies and cleanses. It's good. Judge yourself. Learn to handle yourself and look at yourself and evaluate yourself. So what we're doing, what you're doing, what I'm doing. But remember, it must be real. Can't be phony. Salt that's lost its saltness is worth nothing. It has to be real, genuine. And so have salt in yourselves and thus be at peace with one another. Remember how this account opened? Group of disciples arguing as to who is going to be the greatest. Fighting with one another, competing, rivaling one another, and arguing, dividing over it. Jesus says the answer is to have salt in yourself. Begin with yourself. Deal with your own weakness, not another's. Cleanse your own life, not another's. Start dealing drastically with the things that are wrong in your own life. For there are the marks of greatness in the kingdom of God. The one who increasingly learns how to treat everybody the same, deal without respect to persons, the one who takes life and humanity seriously and is concerned to profit another, build into their lives and strengthen them and not harm them or injure them, and the one who begins to judge with himself, deals drastically with the things that are wrong in his own heart. That's the one who rises in stature and greatness in the eyes of God and will be honored before the whole watching world. Shall we bow in prayer? Teach us, our Lord Jesus, the meaning of these words in the depths of our hearts. Help us to respond to them and be faithful men and women. Help us to strive for that greatness which will shine throughout eternity, to be great like you were great, Lord Jesus, in the same spirit, by the same power. We pray in your name. Amen.